Brother James, and as is so often the case, we are having to try and help the brethren with these matters of Bible translations. It's really a very simple matter. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 5 that every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. Now, purity by definition means no admixture of truth and error, no corruption of any sort having crept in. Every word of God is without corruption of any form or any sort. And, of course, this is very easy to understand because the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that the word of God is the incorruptible seed, which liveth and abideth forever. And we are not as many, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we are not as many that corrupt the word of God, change to peddle the word of God in the new translations, because they are indeed among those who corrupt the word of God. But the incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, by which we are born again, 1 Peter 1:23, liveth and abideth forever. Not only that, but the Bible says in Psalm number 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. There it is again. No admixture of truth and error, no corruption whatsoever. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, the promise of the preservation, the promise of the keeping of the pure and incorruptible word of God does not rest with man or men, but rests with God himself. For example, I am born again by the incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, and I am given eternal everlasting life that I might live and abide forever. The only life that God has is eternal life, and the life that he gave me when I was born again was eternal life. And the Bible says that I am kept by the power of God, sealed unto the day of redemption, that he which hath begun a good work in me shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The same is true of all God's works and God's operations. I know, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Now, the eternal everlasting God has an eternal everlasting word, and just as surely as he inspired his words in the original writings, he himself is capable of preserving those words and inspiring their translation into the various languages on planet Earth. If you read your Bible carefully, you will see a note that no writer of Scripture was ever said to be inspired. The Bible said all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. The Scriptures were inspired, not the writers. Now, this is very important because people will argue and debate with you, and they will say, well, do you mean to tell me that the men that translated the authorized version were inspired by God? We've never made that claim. Paul never made that claim. Peter never made that claim, and John never made that claim. We are simply standing on God's word that heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall not pass away, and certainly it hasn't. Now, if God originally authored a pure and incorrupt word, if God originally authored an infallible, inerrant scripture, where is it? Did God lose it? Did it pass away? Is it to be found in, for example, the New King James Version? Now, we're well aware that since 1611, actually 1607, when the committee sat down to begin their work or to continue the work that had been begun some years ago, but actually in a formal setting and sense, sat down to work on the translating and produce a version of 1611, we realize that the authorized version of 1611 has gone through four revisions. We're well aware of that. We have the notes, we have the corrections, we have the comparison text. Our brother Jewel Smith has not only an original 1611 version, but several 1613 editions with which we can very easily compare what we have today in our authorized version. We also realize that the term King James Version was not used until around 1929, when the American Standard Version went bankrupt for the second time because it could not compete with a Bible called the Authorized Version, or the Authorized Bible as it was known to that day and time. And so long about then, the outfit that bought the publishing rights and the copyright, interesting, an authorized King James Version bears no copyright. Copyright simply denotes and signifies that the rights of the author to his work. Interesting, there is no human author who has copyrighted the authorized King James Version. You can't say that about any of the new modern translations. But we've had a wave and barrage of these updates and revisions, as you well know, each and every one of them following the same corrupt Westcott and Hort path down the road to rejection of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, as well as the what they call the minor doctrines. But every now and then they come along and they say, well, this will be a real moneymaker. We'll put the name King James on it. A lot of people thought this new King James Version was a big deal when it first came out. I got on the shelf right behind me here a book called King James II, which was supposed to be the same type of an operation, but it also went bankrupt. The body of Christ knows the Word of God and knows where it is, and they don't spend too much time with these new versions. And the people that are always ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, they'll buy one, stick with it for 3 or 4 or 5 years, and then a new and improved, better version of Cheerios and Wheaties comes along. And because it's got a new packaging on it and a new pretty wrapping, they'll go for that and buy that and stick with that for a while. But the issue at hand on this recording is the new King James version. And it's really very simple. Two things are different. They are not alike. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, not two. There is one way to heaven, not two. There is one true gospel, not two. There is one word of God, not two. If two Christs differ, they are not the same Christ. If two ways of salvation differ, they are not the same way of salvation. If two gospels differ, they are not the same gospel. If two Bibles differ, they are not the same Bible, and they can't both be the Word of God. God certainly does not contradict himself and would not contradict himself. Now, there's no way that we can take on one recording, and there's really no need for the Bible-believing Christian to go into any more than one recording, because truth is truth, and he knows it when he sees it, and there's really no reason to go into more than one recording with the infidel, because he's already made up his mind that he wants to be a part of the Yea Hath God Said society. And so we'll just give you this one recording, and we are not going to go into the entire matter of this New King James Version. We have compared verse by verse the entire New Testament, though not all the Old Testament, but we're just going to take the book of Matthew, and we're going to discuss some of the changes and alterations made simply in the book of Matthew alone. They'll run 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 20, 24, close to 30 alterations, improper, incorrect, corrupt alterations in the text of Matthew alone in this New King James book. And that will be sufficient for he that hath ears to hear. Now, we don't get 8 words into the text. In fact, we don't even get 5 words into the text before we have a problem. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Authorized version, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. New King James, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, this is not only bringing Jesus Christ down to the level of just any other man, for all men have a genealogy, but it is destroying a very vital and a very crucial cross-reference in Bible truth. This term, the book of the generation, shows up only 2 times in the Word of God. The first time this term, the book of the generation, shows up is in Genesis chapter number 5, when the Bible says this is the book of the generations of Adam. And in the book of the generations of Adam, you read down through Genesis chapter number 5, so-and-so begat so-and-so and he died, begat so-and-so and he died, begat so-and-so and he died, begat so-and-so and he died. In the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis chapter 5, everyone is born, everyone lives, and then everyone dies. If you read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1:1, you have so-and-so begat, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat, but it's a marvelous thing, nobody dies. You see, Adam generated a seed. There is a generation, there is a race that descends from Adam, and in Adam all die. But in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, all who are generated again, all who are regenerated, reborn, do not ever die. They receive eternal and everlasting life. So we do not have in the New Testament the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but we have rather the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And any alteration of that term not only destroys the cross-reference to Genesis 5, but by so doing takes a slam at Jesus Christ as the second Adam. And we certainly, as Bible-believing Christians, would never sanction such an alteration. Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now this is clearly and plainly a quotation, the Old Testament prophecy, regarding the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, this king over the kingdom of heaven, ruling, reigning, governing over the nation of Israel. The New King James text will read, Out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people. Now, it's interesting. If you come back to Micah 5:2, it says, Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel. Now, hopefully you know the difference between a ruler and a shepherd. Hopefully you know the difference between a ruler and a shepherd. In the New King James book, you have a ruler who is a shepherd. But in the authorized text, you have a governor that shall rule. Now, I recognize and realize that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. But any of us must realize and must recognize that you can certainly be a shepherd and not be a ruler. You can certainly be a ruler who is shepherding but who is not ruling. The authorized text is much clearer and much stronger that a governor shall come and that governor shall rule. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was out to pasture. He was the ruler in title. He was the ruler by rights, but he was not exercising that place. He was not ruling. We are much more careful, comfortable with one who is ruling, because surely that's what Jesus Christ will do upon his return. Then, in Matthew chapter 3, very interesting, John the Baptist speaking in Matthew 3:7, authorized text, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Jesus said, John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature the children of wrath. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. There are clearly not only two seeds, the first Adam and second Adam, Adam generating a race, and the Lord Jesus Christ generating a race, but we also find, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the serpent doing battle with the seed of the woman. And in some spiritual sense, some way that is not entirely physical, but not entirely spiritual either, but in some way that goes beyond the mere physical, Satan himself is said to beget children. Satan himself is said to be the father of lies, the father of murderers. He is said to be the father of all that is wicked and evil. And here we have this referred to in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 very clearly and plainly, you generation of vipers. But lo and behold, the New King James Version says, ye brood of vipers. Now, not only does this destroy the truth, which is clear and plain, the authorized text that we've just discussed, but it's also very inconsistent. Why did not the New King James Version say in Matthew 1:1, this is the brood of Jesus Christ, instead of this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Or why didn't they say in Matthew 3:7, O genealogy of vipers? Well, it's very simple. There's a lot of money to be made in printing new versions of the Bible. There are a lot of people out there that will buy anything that says new and improved, especially religious folks that are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so you got to change a few words around. It doesn't really matter what words you change. It doesn't really matter how inconsistent you are when you change them, just as long as you change enough words so that you can call it new and improved, and away you go. Now, one of the most blatant errors that is made by all the new translations is a failure to translate the words that they can't handle. When the translators come to certain words and certain terms, it flies in the face of their preconceived belief system. It goes completely against their theology, and so therefore they simply refuse to translate the words and just leave them untranslated. For example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and healed them. Now, the New King James text reads demons. This is not only a refusal to translate the text, but it is also a, well, it's a corruption. The logic behind it, the motive behind it is this. There is only one devil. Therefore, these aren't devils, these are demons. Well, this is rather odd because it's true. There's only one true and living God, but there are many gods. There is only one true Christ, but there are many Christs. There is only one true Holy Spirit, but there are many spirits. There is only one true devil, but there are many devils. This is clear and plain from the text of Scripture. Now, the reason they leave this untranslated is not only because they can't handle that plain Bible truth, the dragon, but many dragons, the Lord, but many lords, is because the implication is just too great and too strong. Now, if you go back and study Greek mythology, if you studied literature at all, which unfortunately I had to have several years of in earning my second degree there in English and literature, you will find that a demon in the Greek mind, a demon in the classical mind, was never essentially evil. If you heard the term demon, that did not denote evil, that did not denote wicked, though it could, because you see, there were good demons and there were bad demons. There were righteous demons and there were unrighteous demons. A demon was simply put for a spirit, a departed spirit, not necessarily good or evil. Well, the Authorized Version isn't going to leave you that leeway. You're not going to be possessed by a demon, which may be good or bad. We're not going to get into an argument about white witches and black witches and white magic and black magic and little white lies and big bad black lies. No, it's devils. They were possessed with devils. And you couldn't miss the distinction, and because it's too clear and too plain in the New King James text, they simply do away with it and leave the word untranslated. So that, well, you know, you don't want to really hurt people's feelings. You don't want to be too clear and plain about things. In Matthew 11:23, we find the same thing. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. New King James Version, like all the modern translations primarily, they don't like this word hell. It bothers them terribly. And so they leave the word untranslated, and they put the word Hades. Now, it's a neat little trick designed to please Jehovah's Witnesses and others who don't believe in a literal burning hell. And you, what you do is you run to the Greek and you say, well, you had these compartments down there. You had Tartarus, and you had Gehenna, and you had Hades, and you had Paradise. Yeah, we know all that stuff, and we know it without altering the text of the Authorized Version. We don't have to alter the text. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture and compare all things. We know that when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, it was called paradise. And we know they got driven out and a flaming sword was put there, guarding it round about so they couldn't get in. We know the next time paradise shows up in your Bible, it's in the heart of the earth. Jesus telling the thief that I'll be with you today in paradise. I'll walk across that great gulf of fire that separates. And the next time paradise shows up, lo and behold, Jesus Christ has led captivity captive. He's ascended up on high. And when the man that Paul knew in the Corinthian epistles got caught up to the third heaven, you know where he went? He went to paradise. Well, lo and behold, you get to the book of Revelation, and what's coming down from God out of heaven? Well, it's the city called paradise. And you know what's in the middle of that city? Sure enough, the tree of life. Well, 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 that's a little bit too much for the new modern translators, so they just have to leave the words untranslated. They say, well, down there in hell, it's not really hell, because hell is a permanent place, but you didn't read your Bible very carefully there either. If you read the book of Revelation, you will find out that at the close of God's dealings with mankind, that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Hell is not the permanent place at all. Hell is the pit. Ask Korah and his bunch, if you read the book of Numbers carefully. If you run down there to Isaiah and read what the Bible says about Satan, you'll find the reference to the pit. You'll find it's a bottomless pit, not because there isn't any top or bottom. He didn't say it was topless and bottomless. It was bottomless because it's all sides. And you get down in there, and lo and behold, you know what you'll find out? You'll find out it's not a permanent place at all, because in Revelation chapter number 9, the angel comes down with a key, and death and hell are opened and loosed, and out they come on planet Earth. So we don't have any problem whatsoever. We don't have to leave the Bible untranslated because we can't distinguish between the permanent place of punishment and the temporal place of punishment. We know that hell is the temporary place, and that following the white throne judgment, death and hell, permanent or temporary, will be cast into the lake of fire, permanent. But if you don't understand those things, you have to alter the Bible and corrupt the text of the Word of God to bring it down to your level where you can get it and you can understand it. But don't call it a translation, because it's not, because Hades is not a translation and demons is not a translation. Those are words that the translators, falsely so-called, left untranslated because they couldn't handle the text. Okay, there's plenty of work been done on the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, has been altered to blessed are the gentle. Now this again shows a gross ignorance of the English language, because anybody knows that meekness and gentleness are not the same thing. Meek by definition, submissive. Meek by definition means not self-willed, but performing the will of your master, your overseer, in God's order of things. Moses, the Bible says, was the meekest man that ever lived, but I bet that Aaron on golden calf morning didn't think Moses was gentle at all. I bet you Korah and Dathan's bunch didn't think Moses was a very gentle man. I bet you those folks saw him out there striking that rock, didn't think he was gentle at all. And he wasn't gentle, but he was very meek. John the Baptist was meek, but not necessarily gentle. Elijah was meek, but not gentle. There's a great difference. Now, the attempt to change meek to gentle is just an attempt to get away from straight, hard, plain preaching of the Word of God and make everybody a little soft. Now, nothing wrong with gentleness. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and it's a wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit, but meekness and gentleness are not the same. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, this is one of the many grammatical errors and mistakes that show up in the text of the New King James Version. If you recall your English, you will remember learning about something called parenthetical commas. What that simply means is two commas within the same sentence and the material bracketed off by those two commas. If removed, you would still have a complete sentence. The material found within the commas, the parenthetical commas, is an additional thought not necessary to make a complete sentence. Now, for example, reading the verse, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If you will let your light so shine before men, this will bring glory to your Father in heaven. It will also do something else, an additional thought, not necessary to complete the full sentence, that they may see your good works. Now, there are two things which will result if I let my light so shine before men. Number one, those men will see my good works. Number two, the letting my light shine before those men will glorify my Father which is in heaven. Now, it's very essential, and the Authorized Text retains both commas, the parenthetical commas, because without it, you are going to teach a lie. Because the truth of the matter is, if you let your light so shine before men, they will see your good works, but they will not glorify your Father in heaven. They will curse you, Jesus said. They will lie about you. They will forsake you. They will slander you. They will stone you. They will jail you. They will imprison you. They might even nail you to a cross if they see your good works. Few and far between are the men who will glorify your Father in heaven when they see your good works. Now, when the New King James text removes one of these two commas, they have let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They have the men seeing your good works and then the men who see your good works giving glory to the Father in heaven. That's just not true. That's an out-and-out lie. And I know you're wondering if we're going to make an issue out of a comma, but yes, we certainly are, because one jot and one tittle shall not pass from God's Word until all is fulfilled. Yes, we certainly believe that God preserved His Word pure and perfectly as He intended us to have it, and any change and any alteration will certainly do damage to the truth. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 32. We're talking here about divorce. Starting at verse 31, Authorized Text. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whoso shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, New King James text has altered this to read, except for the cause of sexual immorality. Except for the cause of sexual immorality. Now, you know, you can just imagine this opening the floodgates to the divorce courts, and it certainly would if people read it and believed it. Jesus Christ said there's one exception. There's one legitimate grounds that I recognize for putting away your wife and remarrying, and that is fornication. That is sexual relations, sexual intercourse outside of the marriage vow. But the New King James text says you can put your wife away for any sexual immorality. Now, this is a dreadful thing. Do you realize that morals are not absolute set standards of truth? You have morals. I have morals. Lenin had morals. Marx and Stalin had morals. Mao Zedong had morals. Charles Manson had morals. Their morals weren't your morals, I hope. Their morals weren't my morals. My morals and your morals might be very different, but morals are not fixed standards of absolute truth. For example, to put someone's wife away, to put someone's marriage partner away for sexual immorality, you say, well, what would that mean? I'll tell you what it would mean to me. You know what sexual immorality is? It's whoremongering. It's looking at a woman on a television set or a movie screen, removing her clothes or smooching with somebody she's not married to for a dollar bill. That's whoredom. You look at that, that's whoremongering. That's grounds for divorce because that's sexual immorality. Oh, yes. You know what I believe sexual immorality to be? Jesus Christ said, if you look on a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. You know what sexual immorality is? It's a woman wearing tight clothing and see-through clothing and tight breeches and short skirts. That's sexual immorality. You know what the New King James Version says? The New King James Version says that I can put away my partner, you can put away your partner for sexual immorality. And God will approve of that. No, my friend, that's not right. Never has been right, never will be right. Jesus Christ laid down the standard. He laid it out clear and plain where you couldn't miss it. Don't miss it. You'll have people running to the divorce court with a Bible under their arm they found to justify what they want to do. And you better not do that. It won't work. Now, in 540, they've updated the text and put it in modern language and made it clear and plain, so you wouldn't have any trouble understanding it. They've changed coat to tunic. And that's a big help because you know how common the word tunic is in our society today as opposed to coat. Now, you say, well, Brother James, the King James Version, it's got a lot of words in it that aren't common usage today. Yeah, but you don't hear anybody mouthing off about the authorized version having been rewritten to put it in the language of the common man. That's the other fellows. That's the con job. Matthew 6:13, authorized text, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. New King James Version, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is the old, the devil made me do it crowd. This is the lame, pitiful alibi of the Laodicean Christian who wants to blame Satan and blame the devil for all the sin and wickedness that he commits. And so the New King James text will help him out, and he'll say, deliver us from the evil one, implying that every sin you commit was inspired by Satan. If it hadn't been for Satan bugging you and messing around with you, you never would have committed that sin. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The Apostle Paul was a lot more honest than the average Christian in our day and age. He blamed sin on himself. He said the sin was in him and in his flesh. He didn't say it was the evil one that he had to worry about. It was the evil. Lord, help us if we're being delivered from the evil one, but not being delivered from the evil that is in our hearts and in our flesh and in our minds. You need a lot more deliverance than deliverance just from Satan himself. You need deliverance from you yourself. You're a saved, born-again child of God. Your greatest enemy is not the devil. The devil's been defeated at Calvary. Your greatest enemy is yourself and your flesh. And it's evil in all ways, shapes, and forms that you need to be delivered from. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil's only one-third of the picture. So a prayer, Lord, deliver us from the evil one, that's going to leave you in a 66.6% mess. You need to stay with the authorized text and stay with the Word of God.
All right, now continuing on with the alterations that have been made in the material found in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 6:22 of the authorized text, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." Here we have the New King James altered to the lamp of the body, but it's very interesting to note that they don't render this, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of lamp." No, they alter one light to lamp, and then they alter the other light to light. That is, they leave it. Now, you know as well as I do that the light here is set for not simply that which gives light, because obviously the eye does not give light, but the eye allows light or permits light to enter. The eye is the place where the light enters the body. Now, light does not enter through a lamp. Light emanates from a lamp. Now, if the light of the body is the eye, then obviously we understand, we're not that simple, obviously we understand that the body is enlightened, the body receives light by means of the eye. The eye is the place where the light enters. The eye does not give out the light. The light does not emanate from the eye. The eye enters, or the light enters the body through the eye. So the lamp of the body is the eye. That simply will not work because the eye does not give forth light as the lamp does. Now, verse number 23, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body should be full of darkness," has been altered to "if thine eye," or "if your eye is bad." Now, this is ridiculous because you can have cataracts and that won't have anything to do with your spiritual condition. You can have pink eye, a weepy eye, that won't have anything to do with your spiritual condition. You can have a lazy eye or a weak eye, that won't have anything to do with your spiritual condition. You can have a bad eye, and that won't result in your body being full of darkness. The statement here is not a bad eye, the statement is an evil eye, correctly rendered in the authorized version. Okay, again in chapter 7, verse 22, they fail to translate demons. Devils is the correct rendering as found in the authorized text. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19, we begin seeing some of the juggling act and some of the funny stuff that goes on in regards to the titles which are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 8:19, authorized version, "A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." This has been altered to "teacher" in the New King James books, and it's almost always the case. Now, you know there are many teachers, but only one master. That's clear and plain. In chapter 8 and verse 25, chapter 8 and verse 25, we want to hurry along now. We've got a lot of material to cover, and we really don't want to go into a second recording on this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, "His disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." This has been altered to read, "We are perishing. Lord, save us, we are perishing." Now, I point this out because this is a consistent little boo-boo that all the new translations make. They have a problem with the tense in translating a lot of these verbs. And the primary outstanding boo-boo is in the New King James book of this sort is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 18, where they alter the declarative statement, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." They alter that to read, "to us who are being saved." Friend, I got news for you. If you're being saved, you're in a world of trouble. You need to get to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. I am not being saved tonight. Thank God, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, because all my sins, past, present, and future, were paid for at the cross of Calvary, and therefore I am saved. I have received as a free gift of God, eternal and everlasting life. John chapter 3. All right, chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 15. This is remarkable. And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then shall they fast. I have been born again, therefore God is my Father. He's the author of my second birth. He is the one who has generated me by His Holy Spirit in this new birth that I have. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and not only by the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, by grace, am I part of the heavenly bride that will someday be fully and finally and forever made one in perfection with the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am a child of that bridegroom. I've been born again, and there's a great difference between children of the bridegroom and friends of the bridegroom. I thank God for the privilege of being His child rather than just His friend. In Matthew 10:24, authorized text, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. New King James Version, this has been altered. He is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his master. Well, like I said before, you've got to change a few words, but notice in each case, the statement has been weakened. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. And lo and behold, this time, they don't change master to teacher. You say, why not? Inconsistency. In chapter 10 and verse 29, authorized text, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? This has been altered to copper coin. Two sparrows are sold for a copper coin. Now, you know something, if you've got a chart on weights and measures, or if you've got an English dictionary, you can turn in there and find out just exactly what the reckoning is on a farthing. How are you going to do that with a copper coin? How big is it? How much does it weigh? How thick is it? How pure is the copper? You see, it's an alteration from a precise, exact statement to an imprecise, inexact statement. But of course, people that fool around with these new translations, they are their own final authority anyway, and they are used to judging and determining what they want the truth to be. And so the copper coin leaves them that option of deciding what the value of the coin just might be. Now, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, the New King James book lines up with all the scientists and all the infidels that don't believe that Jesus Christ knew what He was talking about when He discussed this matter of Jonah. He says in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 40, or verse 39, He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. That was the unknown prophet rising out of Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? No search and look, no prophet ariseth out of Galilee. Well, if you'd search and look, you'd find out one certainly did. Jonas was of that region. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights, that's the only sign you're going to get, 3 days and three nights, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Was Jonah dead or was he alive? That's the great debate. Jesus said, I'm going to be like Jonah was, the body dead, the soul alive. Now, Jesus Christ said, Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. This has been altered by the New King James text, or New King James translators, to read great fish. Now, the reason is because they swallowed hook, line, and sinker. Little humor there. The ranting and ravings and reasonings of science which tell you that a whale could not possibly swallow a man. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you get our studies in the book of Jonah, there's documented evidence quite to the contrary. There are several occasions when men have been swallowed by whales, and not only that, these whales have later been harpooned, and the men have been removed alive from the belly of these whales. But we don't even have a problem with that, because the Bible says in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 that this great fish that swallowed Jonah was one that the Lord had prepared. This was a specially prepared whale. And you know something? If my Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it if the Bible told me that Jonah had been prepared for that purpose. You see, God is the creator, and you are not. And God is still in the business of confounding science, falsely so-called. And if the scientists say it can't happen, and Jesus Christ said it did, then you just better bet your last nickel that it did. I would reckon that the scientists say that the sun and moon cannot stand still on the Valley of Ajalon so that Joshua can finish fighting the battle and conquer his enemies. But lo and behold, it does. I would venture to say that the scientists couldn't tell you that the sundial could be moved 15 degrees in answer to the prayer of Hezekiah. But sure enough, God can do it. I'll grant you that the scientists don't believe that God could form woman out of a man's rib and form the man out of the dust of the ground. But if the Bible says one thing and science falsely so-called says another, we'll stay with the Bible and we'll throw the scientists out every time. Now in Matthew chapter 17, the New King James translators have one of the ugliest and grossest of their misrenderings. And reading here, beginning at verse 14, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic, sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, oft into the water. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. No, the man didn't have a demon. He had a devil. Jesus rebuked the devil, and the devil departed out of him. That's not the problem. The problem is, in Matthew 17, verse 15, the New King James Book has altered the Bible text to read, instead of reading, my son is lunatic, moonstruck, that is, struck by the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Just throw that in, no extra charge. You want to get sure enough hooked up with devil possession, you just start worshiping the Queen of Heaven and you'll find yourself moonstruck, lunatic. But you know something they have altered in the New King James Book? They have altered this word lunatic, and they have the man coming and saying, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. I kid you not. If you don't have one, I'm sure you find that hard to believe. But these people are actually suggesting in the text of their Bible, falsely so-called, that an epileptic is a devil-possessed man, and that epilepsy is a sign and symptom of devil possession. Now, I've got two very dear Christian friends. One, a man that I had the privilege of leading to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in Franklin, North Carolina, back in 1980. And this man was one of the nicest, kindest, gentlest Christian men you'd ever meet in your life. This man took me into his home, and we had sweet fellowship over the dinner table many, many times. We enjoyed one another's Christian fellowship to a great extent. Another young man that I knew in a town not far from here, this fellow in New Smyrna Beach, Florida, he stood for the Lord Jesus Christ publicly and privately as a young man, had a reputation and testimony throughout that community that he was a Christian, a Christ one. Both of these men will live and die epileptics. Neither one of them was in any way, shape, or form possessed with a devil or an unclean spirit. The New King James translators are just, they have a little bit of problem with that when they come to these devils. They have a little bit of problem when they come to this matter of devil possession. Wonder if they're trying to cover something up, don't you? Matthew chapter 20, verse number 2. Now listen, if there's one thing Satan wants, he wants his work undetected, undiagnosed, unrevealed. Satan certainly does not want his activities drug out in the open. If he can have you blaming devil possession on epilepsy and physical problems, he'll do it. And he just might help you find a Bible that'll support those ideas. In Matthew 20, verse 2, they've altered penny to denarius. Again, we don't find that helpful at all. But then they have a real problem. And, you know, so many of these things are just a failure to rightly and properly understand the truth of Scripture, rightly and properly to understand men. It really makes you wonder why the direction, inspiration of the Holy Spirit was so lacking, if you have any cause to wonder about those things. But in Matthew chapter number 21, they're testing Jesus, and they're tempting him. They're trying to put him on the spot and catch him in his words. And they're asking him by what power and authority he does the things that he does. And you know what happened? Jesus answered. He said, I'll ask you a thing. And in verse 25, he says, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? They reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. They answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. Well, the New King James Version has changed this to read, we do not know. Now, you know something? They knew. They knew good and well. They knew exactly. But they couldn't tell because their reputation, their place, their lives, you see, there was too much at stake. There was too much hanging in the balance. Jesus knew that when he put them on the spot by asking them so pointed a question. They knew why he asked the question. They knew the answer he was looking for. They knew the response they would get if they answered a certain way or if they didn't answer a certain way. And so they just said, we can't tell. We cannot take a chance on answering that question. And so the authorized text is right as usual, and the New King James Version is wrong as usual. Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. That's clear enough, isn't it? This word is changed by the New Bibles to condemnation. Use soft words for ears polite, and keep damnation out of sight. We certainly wouldn't want to offend people, and so we don't have Jesus Christ pronouncing damnation upon people, we have him pronouncing condemnation in the New King James Version. You know, God said in his word, he said, you know the word, it's in your heart. It's nigh thee, even in thy mouth. It's on your lips. You know what God's word says. You know something I don't know, some of you listen to this recording, obviously I'll never meet you, places all around the world, but you know, if you're in an English-speaking nation, primarily the United States of America, you've never in your life heard a man on the job say, God condemn it. Now, you know something, when these people say we're updating the outdated archaic Bible and putting it in the everyday language of the common man, that's a lie. The everyday language of the common man is damn it. It is not condemn it, it's damn it. You know why? Because they know that God's damnation abides on Christ-rejecting sinners. They may not admit that. They may not acknowledge that in a personal confrontation and a one-on-one conversation, but when the heart is opened, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, that man knows in the depths of his heart that he is facing the damnation of Almighty God. That's why he speaks that way. That's why the New King James Version, not written in the common language of the common man, doesn't use the proper terminology. Now, in Matthew 27, verse 6, the alabaster box here is changed to flask. Your guess is as good as mine. Matthew 26, verse 28. Now here's, see, this is kind of the, you know, the devil, he doesn't talk straight. He doesn't come at you straight. It's a con job. It's a money job when the devil's working on you. He's a deceiver. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says, for this is my body of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, at hand here is a book, and on the front cover it says, the New Testament. New King James Version. But you know something? If you go in, if you open this New Testament, that's what it says on the cover, and come to Matthew 26, verse 28, it reads, this is my blood of the New Covenant. Now, you know something? I'm not going to argue with you about New Testament, New Covenant, in Matthew 26, verse 28. That's not the point. The point is, why are you deceiving the people? If you believe that the proper term is New Covenant, then why don't you put that on the front of your book? You know why you don't put that on the front of the book? Because you don't really believe it's a New Covenant. If you did, you'd put it on the front. And on the other hand, you want the people's dollar bill, and you know that people aren't going to buy a New Covenant when they come looking for a New Testament. So you put New Testament on the cover, but when you come across New Testament in the text, you alter it to read New Covenant. You know what that does? That allows those of us that are yielded to the Holy Spirit and have our hearts and minds filled with the Word of God, that allows us to discern the intents and motives of the human heart. and the love of money is the root of all evil. Nobody would lie and deceive on the very cover in the text of their book like that if they weren't after somebody's wallet. Amen and amen. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, so on. New King James Version alters offended to made to stumble both times, twice here in the context here where this thing shows up. This matter of being offended is altered to made to stumble. Now, there's a far cry difference between the two, and you just need to get before the Lord and pray about that thing. You know, there's many a man that stumbled that was not offended at Jesus Christ whatsoever. Matthew 27, 4. Matthew 27, verse 4. Saying, this is Judas, by the way, confessing to a priest and making restitution on his way to hell. You better have more religion than Judas Iscariot. He says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Definite article, the innocent blood. Implying, teaching, stating clearly and plainly, there is no other innocent blood. That the, that definite article, has been removed not only from the New King James Version, but from the vast majority of the new and modern translations. And you know something? That's just an absolute out-and-out slam and shot at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a multitude of innocent blood to be found on planet Earth. Never has been, never will be. As a matter of fact, innocent blood only flowed in the veins of one man that's ever lived on planet Earth, and that was the man Christ Jesus. His blood is the innocent blood. You better beware of any book, any man, any preacher, any teacher, any religion that in that one time ever takes a shot at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that you can find the fundamentals of the faith in the New King James Version. I realize that many of the doctrines that are attacked in this translation can be found in other places in the text. But, you know, I can tear a page out of the phone book and write the fundamentals of the faith on the page of that phone book and then throw that page of a phone book in a septic tank or in a trash can. Now, that septic tank and that trash can will have in them the fundamentals of the faith. I don't think you'd suggest that they were the Word of God. Just because you can find the fundamentals in a book does not mean that book is the Word of God. The Word of God is pure, perfect, inerrant, preserved to this generation without one proven error in its text or in its context. There's only one book like that. It's the Authorized King James Version of 1611. I don't mean the new one. I don't mean King James 2. You better find God's Word. You better hold to it. Well, that's one book out of 66. That's just Matthew. We haven't gone into Greek and Aramaic and all such as that because you don't have to. It's not necessary. The book will either stand or fall on its own merits. Now, if you're interested in these matters, there's some great scholarly works by Dr. Edwards Hills, Dr. David Otis Fuller, Sir Robert Anderson, Burton and Paulson and Ruckman, and just author after author who has taken on this matter of manuscript evidence and transmission of the text. And, you know, this isn't some fringe group. This isn't some little group of nuts. This is a multitude of people that have searched these matters, compared versions, compared texts and translations, examined the fruits of the new Bibles, and you read your church history, and you're living in the Laodicean age. But we're going to close up with this. We're going to finish with this. And this was written by Joseph Charles Philpott and published in April 1857. We cannot but admire the great faithfulness of our translators in so scrupulously adhering to the exact words of the Holy Spirit. And when they were necessarily compelled to supply the ellipses in the original to point out that they had done so by marking the word in italic characters. By so doing, they engaged themselves as by bond to give the Word of God in its strict original purity. And yet, as thorough scholars in the original tongues and complete masters of their own, they were enabled to give us a version admirable not only for its strict fidelity, but also for its eloquence, grandeur, and beauty. Would it be desirable to have a new translation of the Scriptures? interesting statement to be made in 1857. We fully admit that there are here and there passages of which the translation could be argued for improvement, for instance, love for charity and throughout 1 Corinthians 13, but we deprecate any alteration as a measure that the smallest sprinkling of good would deluge us with a flood of evil. The following are our reasons. Number one, who are to undertake it? Into whose hands would the translation fall? What an opportunity for the enemies of truth to give us a mutilated false Bible. Of course, they must be learned men, great critics, scholars, and divines. But these are notoriously either tainted with popery or infidelity. Where are the men learned yet sound in truth, not say alive unto God, who possess the necessary qualifications for so important a work? Can erroneous men, dead in trespasses and sins, carnal, worldly, ungodly persons, spiritually translate a book by the blessed Spirit? We have not the slightest ground for hope that they would be godly men, such as we have reason to believe translated the Scriptures into our present version. Number two, again, it would unsettle the minds of thousands as to which was the Word of God, the old translation or the new. What a door it would open for the workings of infidelity or the temptations of Satan. What a gloom, too, it would cast over the minds of many of God's saints to have those passages which had been applied to their souls translated in a different way. And how it would seem to shake all their experience of the power and preciousness of God's Word. Number three, but besides all this, there would be two Bibles spread throughout all the land, the old and the new, and what confusion would this create in almost every place? At present, all sects and denomination agree in acknowledging our present version to be the standard of appeal. Nothing settles disputes so soon as when the contending parties have confidence in the same umpire and are willing to abide by his decision. But this judge of all dispute, this umpire of all controversy, would cease to be the healer of strife if present acknowledged authority were put an end to by a rival. Number four, if the new translation were once to begin, where would it end? It is good to let well enough alone, as it is easier to mar than to mend. Soon they would blot out God in 1 Timothy 3:16 and strike out 1 John 5:7 as an interpolation. Then there would be those who would mend it to suit their own tractarian views. They would read priest where we now read elder. They would put penance in place of repentance, once set up a notice, the old Bible to be mended, and there would be plenty of workmen who, trying to mend the cover, would pull until the pages were torn to pieces. The Armenians would soften down the words election and predestination into some terms less pleasing to Pharisaic ears. Righteousness would be turned to justice and reprobate to undiscerning. All our good Bible terms would be so mutilated that they would cease to convey the Spirit's meaning, and instead of the nobilic simplicity, faithfulness, and truth of our present version, we should have a Bible that nobody would accept as the Word of God, to which none implicitly rely. Number five, instead of our good old Saxon Bible, simple and solid, with a few words obsolete and alike majestic and beautiful, we should have a modern English translation in pert and flippant language of the day. Besides its authority as the Word of God, our present version is the great English classic generally accepted as the standard of the English language. The great classics of a language cannot be modernized. What an outcry there would be against modernizing Shakespeare, Hooker, Bacon, and Milton. Number six. The present English Bible authorized version has been blessed to thousands of the saints of God. Not only so, it has become part of our national inheritance, which we have received unimpaired from our fathers and are bound to hand down unimpaired to our children. It is, we believe, the grand bulwark of Protestantism, the safeguard of the gospel, the treasure of the church. We should be traitors in every sense of the word if we consented to give it up, to be rifled by sacrilegious, infidel divines, Armenians, Socians, Neologians, and the whole tribe of the enemies of God and godliness. We say amen to Joseph Charles Philpott, who wrote in April 1857 and would weep today if he knew that men had done just exactly what he feared they would do.